I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll be reading from there into chapter 24. 2 Kings 23. We move beyond Josiah and Josiah's reforms into what could only be described as the beginning of the end. On one level, it's the beginning of the end of our series in 2 Kings, because that end is coming pretty soon, next week, Lord willing. But it's also the beginning of the end for Judah, for Jerusalem, at least for a time. So let's pick up then with 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of God. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah's father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ruma. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he'd shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land. He took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Let us pray. Father, you are Lord of history. We acknowledge that nothing happens, not only apart from your knowledge, but apart from your will, indeed apart from your decree that it should happen. And so, Father, we worship you as the sovereign over history. But Lord, you not merely rule history, you also rule it for the sake of your people, the sake of your church. And Father, we pray now as we study this portion of your word that you would bless the preaching of it to the building of your church, to our faith in Christ, to our growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Father, we pray that this passage would be an example to us who live now as your people and that we would learn from it. Lord, we worship you in the hearing of your word, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin is its own punishment. Sometimes God's most awful judgment is simply to let people sin. That's why in Romans 1, in the face of the apostles' description of humanity's rebellion against God, we read three times, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times we read God gave them up, or God gave them over to their sin. Would judgment come upon sin? Absolutely it would. But in this case, God giving them over to their sin is itself the judgment. Sin is its own punishment. God removing his hands. God saying, okay, if you want your sin, I will give you over to pursue your sin. An act of judgment in and of itself. And so we understand from that, that yes, future judgment is coming upon sin, has come for those who are in Christ at Calvary, but will come upon those who are not. But God's giving us to our sin is itself a punishment. Sin is not freedom. Sin is slavery. God giving us over to sin is not life, but it is death. And in this passage, we have an example of the very kind of thing that Paul was describing in Romans 1. It's not unique to Romans 1, but we see that occurring here. As we follow now, particularly in Judah, the southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem, we have seen that God in his mercy would occasionally raise up a Hezekiah, would raise up a Josiah, who he himself was righteous, pursued the Lord, pursued faithfulness to the Lord, and as king led the nation in repenting for their sins, in seeking the grace and mercy of God, and in pursuing covenant faithfulness to the Lord, putting away idols and idolatry, which most profoundly was not a matter of a shrine statue on a hilltop somewhere, but was a matter of the heart, as it is today. But dealing with that and calling the people back to faithfulness. And the Lord would raise up such a man, and that was an expression of God's mercy, to call the people back to himself. However, Josiah has come, Josiah has gone, and Josiah was the last of the good kings of Judah. Evil days, evil kings return, and Jerusalem crumbles as God gives them over to their sin and to the judgment for their sin. struggled with how to organize this, and I decided finally the best way is the way it is organized, and that's just to look at each of the four kings in turn as they follow through the passage. So first of all, we want to look at King Jehoahaz in verses 23, chapter 23, verses 31 through 35. We read that he succeeded Josiah, that he was 23 years old when he began to reign. Now, you may recall from the previous paragraph, the last time when we looked at Josiah, that Josiah died when he went out to fight with the Egyptians. And he died quickly. He was no match. And so with his death, with that Egyptian victory, that puts the Egyptian thumb now on Jerusalem and on Judah. And that's where we see Egypt beginning to come in and play a role here. Well, Jehoahaz was 23 years old. He was a 3-month wonder as king, and he did evil during his very brief reign. We read how Pharaoh Necho captured him and imprisoned him in Riblah in the land of Hamath. He later died in Egypt. And with Judah's defeat, thanks to Josiah under the Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho lays a heavy tribute. Judah essentially becomes a vassal state now of Egypt, and they want their tribute. He also replaces Jehoahaz as king with his brother Eliakim as king, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, just in case you were beginning to catch on who is king. A lot of name changing going on, so kings change, names change, who can keep up? Jehoiakim paid tribute to Pharaoh, as he did, but of course the money doesn't come from nowhere. He has to tax the land heavily in order to pay tribute. In fact, verse 35 says, in the middle of the verse, he exacted the silver and the gold of the people from the land, from everyone, according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. That word exacted, it says, before it said he taxed the land, then it said he exacted. And that word that's translated there, exacted, is a strong one. And it seems to imply a harshness. The word's often used in other places with the idea of oppression. So apparently this taxation was very coercive, very heavy-handed, because the Egyptians must be paid. That's Jehoahaz. Second, then, we've already touched on him, Jehoiakim, also in chapter 23, 36, on into 24. He was 25 when he became king. He reigned 11 years. The two kings who actually were independent reigned only 3 months, very short reigns. The two kings who were essentially vassal kings reigned much longer, because the independent kings were captured by more powerful states, and the vassal king had the support of his overlord as long as he cooperated and paid tribute and didn't try any funny business. And so that's why they lasted a little bit longer. And Jehoiakim, we're told, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, starting again to become a monotonous and tiresome refrain after Josiah, who did so much good. And again, God's mercy that he would raise up someone like Josiah. That was a mercy, righteous leader who would bring renewal. And it was an act of his judgment that he then was, in his providence, raising up evil kings who pursued idolatry, an act of judgment. And it was a way that God was giving the people over to their rebellion, over to their sin. Now, Jehoiakim was an evil king. Had no use for the Lord. 2 Kings doesn't give us much detail. But we learn some specifics about him in the prophet Jeremiah. You may know Jeremiah was active in his ministry, his life during this time, and later with the Babylonian threat. And so Jeremiah, actually, not only with Jehoiakim, but other kings, records details. And if you go back and read in Jeremiah, you can learn things 2 Kings doesn't supply, and it's focused more just on the overall history and timeline. But some particulars. Jeremiah 22, we read that Jehoiakim, who is referred to as Shalom in Jeremiah, and Jehoiakim, of course, was a throne name anyway, that he built a large palace for himself and then refused to pay the workers. Jeremiah 26, we read how Jehoiakim sought to put to death a prophet named Uriah, who prophesied against Judah and against Jerusalem because of their sins. Of course, Jehoiakim didn't like that. Uriah fled to Egypt, and Jehoiakim actually sent some of his thugs to Egypt to look for him. They found him. They brought Uriah the prophet back to Jehoiakim, who killed him with a sword and dumped his body. In Jeremiah 36, we have an account, actually referred to last time, where the scroll of Jeremiah, the writings, the prophecies of Jeremiah, were read to Jehoiakim. And as they were read, every few columns of the scroll or so, he would take out his pocket knife and he'd cut it off and he'd toss it in the fire to be burned. There were other copies, which is good. Actually, they made another copy, which is a good thing. But just goes to show you his disregard for the Lord, his disregard for the servants of the Lord, his disregard for the word of God. But that's the thing. It's often been said when God is preparing to revive his people, he calls them to prayer. But when God is preparing to judge people, he gives them over, in this case, to a ruler who has no use for the Lord, who has no regard for the word of the Lord. And such a ruler is himself a judgment. Well, while he was king, as Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, we read, came up from of Babylon, came, and Jehoiakim became his servant, now the Babylonians, for 3 years. Apparently got tired of the Babylonians, so he rebelled. And 24, verse 2 tells us, so the Lord sent against him these various bands, these armies, Chaldeans, that is Babylonians, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites. Some days it just seems like everybody's against you. And sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by servants of prophets. Now, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar gave the order, but the scriptures are quite clear. It's the Lord who did this. Nebuchadnezzar was merely the human instrument. The Lord sent against Jehoiakim these various armies. And then the writer of Kings editorializes just a bit, verse 3. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all he had done, and also for the innocent blood he had shed. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Surely the Lord did that. The point is not that it seems most likely that the Lord did that. The point of surely is a sense of certainly or indeed, a statement of fact. It is absolutely sure this was the doing of the Lord. And he works through instruments like Nebuchadnezzar. And remember Habakkuk's complaint that God's judgment on his people used instruments even more wicked than they were themselves. And the Lord has his ways of doing things. But it was for Jehoiakim's sin, to be sure. But specifically, notice the sins of Manasseh. Remember we looked at Manasseh, who reigned for so long and was so evil that he was really the point of no return. And the Lord said, even with Josiah, you've done all these reforms, you did well, I will delay my judgment, but it is in fact going to come because of the sins of Manasseh and the bloodshed, just the corruption, the evil that so characterized his reign. And he's just fulfilling promises, the Lord is, that he made earlier, back in 21:11. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh for all that he had done. Chapter 23, verse 26. Still the Lord did not turn, that is after all of Josiah's reforms, from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. That's the thing. When the Lord promises his coming in judgment, it does eventually happen. That was true then. It's true now. And it's true at the end of history. You know, we believe in the second coming of Jesus. We believe that that day will come. Every eye will see him. The trumpet will sound. The shout of an archangel. You know, Jesus' first coming was in quiet. It was obscure. It was hidden. Very few people knew when the Son of God came into this world. Not so the second time. It will be glorious. It will be awesome. It will be terrifying. It will be universal. Of course, if you were to go out and survey people up and down Old Peachtree Road today, is Jesus actually literally coming back? Is what the Bible describes going to happen? Many of them would probably say, well, you know, I don't think so. That's probably just metaphorical. Maybe, you know, maybe he's already here. Yeah, it's all kinds of answers, but generally kind of a skepticism, you know, and even for believers, we try to picture what that looks like. And it's more than we can conceive of. It's more than we can wrap our minds around. And I think that's why even Peter, who, by the way, was one of the first skeptics of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Remember, the women came saying, we've seen the Lord. His tomb is empty. And Peter and John thought they were talking nonsense. Peter, who was one of the first skeptics of the resurrection, speaks of this skepticism concerning the return of Christ. 2 Peter 3:4-7. Peter writes, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? You know, you talk about that. You promise that Jesus is coming back. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then Peter says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word that heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. You know, they say, well, everything's always just gone along like it always has. You know, what are we to think about this whole idea that Jesus is going to come and disrupt everything? Well, so one, they deliberately ignore the fact that God did judge the world with the flood. But in fact, God does, you know, by that same word, store up heaven and earth now for judgment, being kept until that day. Now, there are, to be sure, intermittent judgments, calamities and such now and between then and now, between that final glorious return of Christ. And I think perhaps the opening of the seals of Revelation and other places point to that. That are in themselves a call to repentance and to be prepared to meet the Lord. And so we too have a judgment that is coming, and God promised it, said it's going to happen. These happened. That one will happen. Well, then we get the usual wrap up on Jehoiakim verses 5 and 6, chapter 24, with this historical note in verse 7. The king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. In other words, there's a new sheriff in town, and it's named Babylon. No longer Egypt. Egypt was getting pushed out as Babylon was the rising power of the day. But that brings us to Jehoiachin. Not Jehoiakim now, but Jehoiachin took over the old throne, reigned 3 months. May have been short, but it wasn't sweet. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his father, because evil is boring, evil is conformist, and if you really want to be different and stand out, follow Jesus with your whole heart. It was during his reign that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian army came up and laid siege to Jerusalem. Jehoiachin hands himself over, his family, his city, palace officials, as prisoners. Very different in that regard, by the way, from Hezekiah, who against all odds and trusting in the Lord, crying out to the Lord, stood against the Assyrians. The Babylonians began to plunder the city. Verse 13 says he carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, all the vessels that Solomon had made, which as the Lord had foretold. Various people, officials, all these captives being hauled away, skilled people, craftsmen, smiths, took them, the king, his family, all the men of valor, craftsmen, metalworkers, all strong and fit for war. Some of them possibly also soldiers, part of their army. So this great deportation that is taking place now, the beginning of the end. Remember what Isaiah said to Hezekiah, speaking of back in chapter 20, after Hezekiah had foolishly shown the envoys from Babylon all of his wealth. Remember what Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house, all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Exactly what happened under Jehoiachin. Because if you haven't learned anything from 2 Kings, folks, hope you've learned this. Every word of God proves true. It may be centuries between the time it's uttered and the time it's fulfilled, but every word of God proves true. And here, what Isaiah said to Hezekiah happens under Jehoiachin. And so began the 70-year exile in Babylon. By the way, if you read in Jeremiah had the option of going to Babylon or remaining in Judah. He chose to remain in Judah. It was also during this time that Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were all taken off to Babylon. Of course, you can read more about them in the book of Daniel. So we have Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and fourth, Zedekiah. Zedekiah, 18 through 20. Verse 17 tells us the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, therefore another son of Josiah, to be king in his place, changed his name from Mattaniah to Zedekiah. 21 years when he became old, when he became king, reigned, it says, for 11 years in Jerusalem, did evil in the sight of the Lord, yawn, just like Jehoiakim, his father. And it's appropriate, I think, that the king's name starts with a Z because he was the end of the line. Actually, that doesn't work in Hebrew, only in English. But yeah, in English, Z, last king, it actually works. He's the end of the line. And verse 20 tells us, somewhat of a cliffhanger ending to the chapter, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Just a hint, that usually doesn't go well, as we've seen. But he rebelled. One commentary explains, we learn from Jeremiah 27, remember Jeremiah, a wealth of information about these times, that the rebellion was hatched early in Zedekiah's reign and involved Judah in an anti-Babylonian alliance with Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. Jeremiah regarded the rebellion as foolish, disobedience to the will of the Lord, and urged submission to Nebuchadnezzar, whom the Lord himself had raised up. And if you know Jeremiah, you may know that he pleaded, surrender to the Babylonians. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord has raised them up. Surrender to the Babylonians. You can imagine that was not an especially popular message. And in fact, Jeremiah was viewed by many as a traitor to his nation because he was urging them to surrender to their enemy. And it would go easier on them. And he suffered, Jeremiah suffered because of his calling them to submit to the will of the Lord, to submit to the Babylonians. So the rebellion is set in motion, and more on what happens, Lord willing, next time. But before we close, I do want to point out something to you in verse 20. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Very similar, by the way, to verse 3 earlier, which also refers to the Lord removing the people from his sight, specifically for the sins of Manasseh. Because of the centuries of Baal worship, idolatry, spiritual adultery, covenant infidelity, because of all of that, the Lord finally is giving the people over to their sin, over to the consequences of their sin. He stopped raising up godly, reforming kings, and he gave them over to their sin, and then he judged them for it. Dear friends, that same dynamic is still in place today, of the Lord giving people over to their sin. In our fallen nature, we want our sin. We want to pursue our sin. We want to be left alone. Leave me alone. I just want to live my life. I just want to do my thing. Sin is what I want. It looks appealing. It looks good. And yet we don't see the chains. It doesn't show you that up front. We don't see the death. Because sin never shows you death up front. But it's there. Dear friend, please don't persist in your rebellion, in your rejection of the Lord, in your unbelief. You don't know when the Lord may give you over to your sin remove his hands of restraining grace from you and let you be judged by your sin itself before you face the judgment of God for your sins. You know, as Paul says, today is the day of salvation. To think, well, I will repent and believe tomorrow is folly. You don't know that you will have tomorrow. You don't know that your heart will be prepared to repent and believe tomorrow. If you hear his voice, today is the day of salvation. Do not presume upon tomorrow, because people who want their sin sometimes find that the Lord simply hands them over to their sin. Now, to be sure, for those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who belong to him by his grace, the Lord will never give you over to your sin. He will discipline you. He will pursue you. He will draw you back. If you're worried that maybe the Lord has or maybe the Lord will, that is a good sign, because typically those given over to their sin don't worry about it a whole lot. But the Lord delivered us from its penalty and sin's power through the Lord Jesus Christ. That applied to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his power is at work in us for repentance and faith and obedience to the Lord. It's not license to sin. In fact, you should hate sin with all your heart. It's license to repent and pursue Christ and liberty to do that in him. Christ was given over to sin. Christ was judged for that sin. Christ became our sin for all who believe in him. It wasn't just Pilate who handed over Jesus to be crucified. The Lord handed him over to my sin, to your sin, and all who would believe in him. But be assured of this, we are secure in the Father's love in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace. It is only by your grace that we repent, that we believe. Father, I pray for each person in this room, wherever they may be spiritually, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them Jesus. Lord, even in this preaching of the word, to see Jesus, the Savior of sinners lifted up, the one who suffered your judgment, so that we and all who have taken refuge in him will not face it. Father, we thank you. Father, even as we read this passage, the foolish rebellion and sin of these kings and the people who followed them, help us, Lord, to learn by this example, to flee to Christ, to be safe in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.